lesson for this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter, verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh not for our fear, for our far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
For that scripture reading, Stu. Great to see everybody again tonight. I wanted to announce a couple of things, especially in light of this weekend and the things we have coming up. Take note of our VBS on June 16th, 17th, and 18th. The 16th is going to be, I believe, a campfire. We haven't worked out how we're going to do that around here, but a campfire along with a devotional and singing on the 17th. On the 17th, we're going to have classes here from 10 until through the afternoon, and all ages. And the 18th, we'll continue the classes through Sunday. And we're going to conclude our VBS with a awards ceremony and dinner on Sunday afternoon. So I wanted to make sure to mention that. And Scott did a great job at mentioning a couple other things, like the question and answer night. The question of the month this month that we're going to have a Bible study about in June is what do angels look like? I don't even know the question. What do angels look like and what do they do? So if you haven't studied for that, you have until that Thursday in June to work on it this coming week. And so you've got some time to look at that. And also this singles Bible study, if you're dating, you can still come. I just don't want married people to come to it, okay? But it's single and searching, and the idea is a life focused on Christ and how to find the person if you're supposed to be with someone while you're focusing on Christ. So I'd encourage you to come to that. That'll be on the second Tuesday of the month, and then on the fourth Tuesday. And the schedule's hanging up there in the back on the top. And again, we have Saturday coming up, and that's our devotional and Bible Bowl, and that'll begin at 11. And it usually helps to have food of some kind, and the food theme is your favorite kind of cuisine that you like to camp with. Just somebody bring something different than s'mores, because I know we could end up with all s'mores, and we might want something a little different than that. But thank you so much for your participation in this weekend. There was so much help that went into getting it done, and even with all the help, I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off, and so all the support really made it possible, and it made it an enjoyable event. And this is wrapping it up. I hope you've seen the progression and how we're moving from one thing to the next. And I don't need the remote. I can do it from here. And our theme is the Bible enough to answer the hard questions. And certainly we've answered that with a resounding yes, since it is from God and it's necessary for us to follow it because we're expected to be able to understand it and live by it, even though it's difficult. And now we answer this question, is it worth it? Now, whenever you're considering if something's worth it, you have to ask yourself, well, what are the consequences? What's at stake? I got this really wonderful letter in the mail, and it told me I won $10 million. And I know that I had to have been the only person to have gotten it, because everybody just can't win $10 million. And so if I bought 15 magazines or something, I could subscribe to those, and then I could win $10 million. We know what that is, the Publisher's Clearinghouse, and I've never sent one back before. Now, what's going to happen? Is Mr. Clearinghouse going to come to my door? Is he going to be really upset that I didn't send something back? nothing whatsoever except the landfill is going to amass with some paper from my mail. But there aren't consequences of that. In fact, there's not really much promise of reward for that. It's a shot in the dark if you might get it. But there are some things for which there are great consequences. And when we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, we see that Jesus gives a statement that should cause us to evaluate our lives. And we say, well, everything that Jesus says, you could do that. You know, certainly. But this is one of those that we each can ask ourselves, and it should challenge us every time we do. Because he says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you say, well, the answers to that are easy. And in one sense, they are. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can answer that, no profit. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You could answer that, anything. Right? No profit and anything. But the very fact that this answers a primary question in our life that we should have in our perspective and how we view our everyday walk is what should cause us to approach these answers with intention, to approach these answers with gravity. And we look at it again and we say, well, what does somebody gain? What is a profit for a man if he gains the whole world? Imagine the wealth and power, the influence, the enjoyment, and the pleasure of having the whole world, all that would be possible there. And we already just said, there's no profit in that. Now, do we act like it? When I get up in the morning, and when I go about my day and my interactions with people, and how I choose to spend my time and what I choose to focus on, do I act like I don't care if I gain the whole world? Or does it seem like I'm trying to gain as much of the world as I can? What are the consequences of that? The next question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And a different answer to that is, a man will give a lot less now in exchange for his soul than he will in eternity. What do I mean by that? I mean, every day people are trading their souls for nothing. And in eternity, people will say, I would give anything to have my soul back. The value of our soul will not change between now and judgment, but our assessment of it will, unless we get it right now. And so what's at stake is so large that this is worth it. It's worth our time. It's worth the difficulties. Because we need to learn that sin separates us from God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, there's this little verse where God says, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And when we think of you who work lawlessness, we have the bad habit of thinking of people like Hitler, right? We think of people like Stalin, or we think of people like Saddam Hussein. And we say, people who work lawlessness. Certainly those were people who worked lawlessness, weren't they? But look back at Matthew 7 and look at the people that he's talking about. He's talking about people that at the judgment will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? That's the people he's talking about. Not terrible, murderous, wretched people who are or promoting some heathen religion not related to him, or people who are murdering innocent people. He's not talking about them in this section. He's talking about people who thought they were his people. And he says that they committed lawlessness. It wasn't because God decided he was going to set some funny list of rules, and anybody who broke them, he was going to smack their hand, that sin produces death. It's not because of that. It's because sin is lawlessness, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says. And since God is perfect and holy and righteous, there's absolutely no lawlessness inside of him. He can't be friends with a lawless person. We aren't perfect. I can be friends with a lawless person. I have Bible studies with people who have broken the law. and I can talk to them, and I can even enjoy my time with them, because I'm not perfect and holy entirely. But God is necessarily separated, cannot be in contact, in friendship with someone who isn't perfected, who's committed lawlessness. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 is one of those clear places where he's talking to his people. And he says through Isaiah, the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot help you, that he can't heal, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. Well, then why wasn't God helping them? Why didn't he hear them when they prayed and respond? Because he says that their sins, their iniquities, had separated them from God. That's the way it has always been. And since God doesn't change, it's the way that it always will be. A consequence that we see then of not going through the sacrifices and the difficulties and the work that it takes to walk according to what his word says is that we're separated from him by sin. Now it doesn't end there, because that separation can only lead to one place. It's funny, there's a saying that's it's older now, but people say YOLO, you only live once. And that's actually true, but the way many people mean it, it isn't. They mean life is short, do what you can. And they mean it in different kinds of ways. But the fact is, you only live forever. Every single person will be one of two places forever. And that's where Jesus' question again comes back into mind. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, looking at it from this perspective, people trade their soul for nothing. But looking back on it from eternity, people would say, I would give anything for my soul. Hell is the destination for sinners. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, he says of those in this judgment scene that he's talking about who are going to be told to depart from God, he says that they're going to go to a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. The book of Jude talks about how there were angels who didn't keep their proper dominion. They didn't do what God had instructed them to do and work where they were supposed to. And God has them reserved in everlasting chains of darkness. It's significant to me that God didn't design us to go to hell. Think about that. He didn't create Adam and Eve and put them on this earth with the intention that they were going to go to hell. That's different than him knowing that them or their children could. But hell is not for us. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. But it is the permanent abode of those who depart from this life still separated from God by their sins. And it's the ultimate loss. We think of dying as being about the worst thing that can happen to someone. But that's not the case, is it? Do you remember when Jesus warned his followers not to fear those who could kill your body, but to fear him who could destroy both body and soul in hell? What was he saying? He was saying, it is worse than dying to be destroyed in hell. Do you want to know what one of the number one fears is? It's death. And I say one of the number one fears because you've heard me say, there are polls that say the number one fear is public speaking. But death is the one that always ranks up there. Death. Well, if you fear death, you should certainly fear hell, because that is ultimate and true loss. Back in Matthew 25 again, you look earlier, and he talks about the parable of the talents. And isn't it interesting that we were just talking about how Jesus said life living for him is difficult, and it takes diligence. It takes work as you put Scripture together and look at it. And in Matthew 25, we see this story about a man who didn't do what he could with what he had, which is a simple way to look at it. And of him it is said, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's he trying to communicate about that? We've been in pain before, haven't we? And you've ever had the doctor say, "Is your pain? What's your pain on a scale of 1 to 10? And it's easy when you're hurting pretty badly, it's easy to want to say 10. And I had a doctor say one time, stop, whoa, whoa, whoa. He said, I just had a patient that was driving by a truck that was that had molten metal on it. And he said the molten metal poured into the guy's boot and it cast his foot into metal like that. He said, that was 10. So on a scale of 1 to 10, he said, what's your pain? I said, okay, a couple less than that. It was a little less. But there are different ranges of pain. What's Jesus trying to accomplish here? Is he saying on a scale of 1 to 10, hell's a 10 in pain? Or are we thinking too restrictive when we think that? Is he saying you can't imagine punishment that's awaiting those who are separated from God? And I believe we're in a better understanding of Scripture, not to try to look at this as a literal thing, how much pain on a scale of 1 to 10, but there is unbearable pain. And if you've ever had that pain, you can't help but crush your teeth together, and you can't talk, or maybe you've been so hurt or upset that you don't open your mouth to talk. You talk through clenched teeth. He's saying that's the kind of regret and pain that's awaiting the servant who doesn't do what they can with what they have in that verse. And later on, he goes on, verse 46, to talk about the duration of this. There's unnecessary conflict about how long hell will be. Here, we have a commentary on the length by Jesus himself. How long is this punishment going to last for those who are separated from God at this judgment scene? He says, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Some people take that word and dissect it and say, everlasting can mean till the end of an age or to the end of a certain time. And that's true. Bible words have different meanings depending on the context. But what context is this set in? The very next section says, but the righteous unto eternal life. These two words are the same. And so if you want to say hell will only be for so long, or like some people want to talk about a purgatory that only lasts so long, and then you're okay, what are we doing when we're doing that? Well, we're saying heaven then only lasts so long, and then it's over because it just lasts to the end of an age or to the end of a time. Or is Jesus comparing these two, which are both eternal in nature, never ending, outside of time? And that's what he's doing. He's saying both of these never end. Why would somebody try to shorten the duration of hell? Simply put, we try to shorten the duration of hell because we try to soften the blow. We try to soften what's at stake and why it's so important to live a life devoted to God and working and serving for him. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, though, I want to encourage you to look at this with the idea that this is the worst part of hell. There's no good part of hell. Don't get me wrong. But I'm afraid we get too caught up in, I hear people ask, how's it darkness and how's it fire and how hot's the fire and will people be burning and what's... We're missing the point. When Jesus talked about Gehenna as an illustration of hell, what he was doing was talking about a place where nobody wants to go. You don't want to go into a trash heap with maggots that burns all the time. That's what the Valley of Gehenna was. You don't want to go there. And he's saying that type of punishment that nobody wants to be in, nobody wants to dwell there, that's what's waiting. But the worst part of it is something I think we too often overlook. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's talking about the judgment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And it says in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We can't comprehend that level of punishment. We can comprehend a little bit of burning. We can comprehend a little bit of being so full of regret and pain that you gnash your teeth. But to think of one millisecond without God, nobody can imagine it, because we live on an earth that consists by the very means of God. The blessings that even the most sinful person, the most hateful person to God has, they have because while they don't enjoy fellowship with him in this life, he still is here. We can't begin to imagine any part of creation that's away from the presence of the Lord. Of all the things that should frighten us and should motivate us and say, there's too much at stake to fall from Christ, there's too much at stake not to walk with him, it should be, we want too much to be with God, and we never want to be separated from him, because it would be unimaginable. That's enough of that. Jesus, most loving person who's ever on this earth and perfect, talked more about hell than any other person in the Bible. Why do you think he did that? because he doesn't want us to go there. And we need to know what's at stake. But we also need to know what's to gain. I appreciate Stu reading that for me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul's making this point that he is this earthen vessel. All he considered himself was this jar of dirt that carried the precious treasure of the gospel. And he spends most of that chapter talking about how difficult it is, just like we were talking about this morning. And how even though through all these difficulties, he was not destroyed. And he says in verse 16, considering all these things, and he did this for all their sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. He did it for them. He did it for the glory of God. Why? Why is it worth it? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He's saying, I'll gladly trade my outward man for my inward man. Jesus asked, what would you give in exchange for your soul? And Paul knew the answer. Right now he knew the right answer. And right now he lived the right answer. I'd give anything in exchange for my soul. So I would gladly give this old outer man for the renewing of my inner man. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Light affliction, Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, light affliction. He'd been beaten and he'd been stoned. He'd been left for dead. He'd been in shipwrecks. He suffered not only enemies who persecuted him, but his own brethren, people that he loved and that were within the church, mistreating him. And he said, light affliction. Our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, in the scheme of things, it doesn't matter how much turmoil and sorrow you might go through on this earth. If it's for Christ, it's a blip on the screen, and it's working out something far greater. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He tells us the perspective from which we should look at our life. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes, because I'm not looking at right here and now around me and how this is affecting me on this earth. I'm looking at eternal things, things that will last beyond it, and things that go on right now that people can't see. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what's the gain? Certainly we think of heaven first, but I want to start here because right now we get to enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Isn't that something to comprehend? And if you want to perk yourself up, and if you want a challenging study, say, how is it that I enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus right now? Read Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that he raises us up together right now to sit in heavenly places. And so as we sing to God, as we pray, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and give, as we are studying his word, what's going on? We're in spiritual fellowship with God. We're together with him in a way that's beyond what we can completely comprehend, but we can grow in it. And how do I know we can grow in it? In 1 John chapter 1, John said, that's the reason I'm writing this book. I'm writing this book so that you can know what's to gain by living for Christ. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so we don't just read over this as a long introduction. He's referring back to the first part of his gospel where he said, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And that referred all the way back to Genesis whenever God said, let there be light, which referred actually to Jesus, the Father and the Holy Spirit existing together before time began. And he's saying, this one who existed before time began, he said, I've looked at him. I've handled him. I've been with him. The life was manifested. It was shown to us in verse 2. And we have seen and we bear witness. He says, I'm giving you proof as an eyewitness. And we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that, this is the reason. He's saying, I'm not telling you to say, I've been with Jesus. That's impressive enough, isn't it? He's not telling us just so we feel good for him. He says, I'm telling you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. When's the last time you read one of Paul's epistles and you said, my brother Paul wrote this? And people might look at you and say, well, hold on a second. This has been written for 2,000 years. What do you mean? Well, he's my brother. We share in a fellowship with the same brother, a fellowship with God that can't be taken from us unless we decide to leave it, if we're a member of his body and we're living for him. John's writing this to a group of people who had people threatening to try to remove them from the fellowship of God, who were saying, you don't know God. You don't know what to do to serve him like we do. And he was encouraging them to know that they did. And necessarily with this fellowship comes a family. The Old Testament, all the way through and into the New Testament, there's this beautiful picture of God. We see his character because he hates for people to mistreat those who aren't able to take care of themselves. He always protects the widows and he protects the orphans. And we're told at the end of James chapter 1 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphan widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And here's the beautiful thing. The New Testament church is pictured as giving those who never had children, children. And is pictured as giving those who didn't have a family, a family. And when we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we find a section where he's making the point that if the same Spirit dwells in us, which resurrected Christ from the dead, he'll also resurrect us from the dead. And that resurrection is a fantastic promise, and the promise begins even earlier than that, because as he goes on, he says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The fatherless can have a father. The childless can have children in the church. We're family with one another through adoption by means of Jesus Christ. That's something that's to gain right now from living a life for him, dedicated to him, and not getting distracted by so many things pulling us away from our family and from supporting each other. We hesitate to say it, but the family we have in the church is the most valuable and important family that we can have. And it's interesting because I've referred to someone before and been like, they're my brother or my sister. Well, not my blood brother. Oh, wait. Aren't we blood family? We're family by blood, aren't we? Christ's blood makes us family and adopts us to God. We enjoy that right now, and it's too easily overlooked as what's to gain in serving him faithfully. But we don't want to undercut eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about it as rest and says that we need to be diligent to enter into the rest. 1 Peter chapter 1, he describes some qualities of it that are foreign to anything we know on this earth. Jesus said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Why would we say it profits nothing? Because the whole world is going to pass away. The whole world gets old. People can steal the valuables in my house. But what he says about heaven is that heaven, verse 4, is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's not going to get old. It's not going to get rusty like our cars. And it's not going to have constant maintenance like our house. Do you know what you get when you buy a nice new house? You get a permanent job taking care of that house. Now, yes, you have a roof over your head, and isn't that great? But we lose sight of our goal of heaven for a house that's going to fall apart and a car that's going to break down. We can. But he says heaven won't break down. It won't get old. It's undefiled. Terrible things happen every day and you hear about it. And I listen to the news when I drive and I say, I wish I hadn't heard that. I could have gone through today not hearing that that happened. You're not going to have that in heaven. He says it right here. It's undefiled. There's nothing evil that's going to get in. And guess what? It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To put this together with this morning, he's saying, if you're diligent to show yourself approved to God, if you're serving Him faithfully through your life, you've got a reservation there. You don't have to guess that it might happen. You don't have to wish or flip a coin, but like Paul concludes his letter to Timothy, that you can know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for you that the righteous judge will give you. Why? Because it's not only to Paul, but to all who love His appearing. That's promise for us. And you might say, why does Van have 1 Peter 1:4 and not all these beautiful things in Revelation 21? We could spend an entire lesson just on those things, but I'm afraid we get caught up on gates made of pearls. Now, that's really fantastic. A gate made of a whole pearl. But you know what? Somebody could give me a gate made of a whole pearl, and it doesn't do a whole lot for me. Streets made of gold. This might be the man in me, but I say, that's really impractical because those cars will wear right through that gold. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not downplaying heaven. I'm downplaying our idea that we get stuck on what the streets are made out of and what the gates are made out of. What was the point? He's not talking about streets literally being made out of gold. He's saying even the dirt in heaven is of more value than anything we can imagine. And there's not a sun there because God's its light. And the fellowship that we enjoy with Him now and the family that we have with Him now and we don't completely comprehend and that we don't grasp, and those brothers and sisters that have gone on before us that we loved and we missed their diligence and their faithfulness, they're going to be there. And Abraham is going to be there. And Jesus is going to be there. All the faithful of all time before. And Paul, in looking at this, or the Hebrews writer, in looking at this, in Hebrews chapter 11, talked about all of those who went before us, of whom the world was not worthy. And he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these great brothers and sisters, family and God that we want to see someday, we need to act like Him. He says they're great witnesses. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm not using the book of Revelation because it has beautiful pictures. I'm wanting to concentrate on the important parts of heaven, and that's God, and that's each other. It's who is there that's going to make a reward. It's who is there and being with each other and praising God for eternity. We get little tastes of that when we get to sing together, and when you get to shake each other's hands and hug each other, and get to be here for each other. And that's what's to gain by living for Christ and by keeping our eyes fixed on Him. So where are you in this? Have you even begun? As we look at the Scriptures, it teaches us we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Many of our children can even quote it. Jesus said, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus didn't want people to die in their sins. It's their sins that separated them from God, and that's why He came. And that's why He died. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, He died for us. God showed His love for us. He demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came when we had nothing to offer, and He gave Himself for us. And if we haven't heard that, and we don't believe it, that He is the Son of God, we can't do what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8, whenever Philip said, do you believe? And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? And knowing what put Him on the cross, are you willing to change your life because of that? That's basically what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. Peter said to the children of Israel that they should know assuredly that this Jesus whom they crucified is Lord and Christ, both Lord and Christ. Now, He'd given them evidence, and they saw it, and they believed it. And so, since they were pierced in the heart, they were convicted because of it, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were sorry. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, and they wanted to do the right thing. And that's when He said, repent every one of you and be baptized and in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a necessity. Repentance, and that should be 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Repentance is provoked by godly sorrow. That is, we see through God's word today that we've done something that's hurt Him, something that was responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. And you say, Jesus was put on the cross 2,000 years ago. I've never done anything to put Jesus on the cross. Yes, He was put on the cross for my sins, and He was put on the cross for your sins. Our sins put Him there. And godly sorrow in Scripture is when we see it here written and we say, I need to change that. That put Christ on the cross. It hurts God. It separates me from Him, and I don't want that. Godly sorrow moves us to repentance that we shouldn't be ashamed of, he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It's turning our life around and following the Word as to what we are to do about it. If you're willing to do that, you can submit to baptism today. And what that's doing is that's saying that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've heard about it to believe it. You want to change your life and live for Him. In Acts chapter 2:38, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. That's the one thing God has to get out of the way so He can take you to heaven with Him. Anything else doesn't get in the way, but sin does. And if you don't get rid of sin, you aren't together with God. So have you gotten rid of your sins? You can't do it yourself. It's through Christ who died for you and rose again. And if you haven't been baptized and have those washed away, you're encouraged to do that tonight. And you continue to live in Him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, when Jesus was asked what the most important commandment is, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What happens if we love God with everything we have? We're going to serve Him first. We're going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 6:33 to say, and all these things will be added to you. We live for Him. Or maybe you began at some point and you've stopped. My prayer through these series of lessons was to give us the foundation to say, I can know who I've believed. And I can be persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him. He can keep my soul. He can keep me. And He can keep me safe and saved until He receives me with Him into heaven. Have you been living for that? When you heard this morning that it's difficult, did you say, it's difficult and I gave up at some point? Or it's difficult and there are things that I'm not trying to do? Well, simply put, repent. A book that was written to our brethren in Ephesus, these brethren showed some of the greatest repentance in the book of Acts. You remember when Paul went to the Ephesians and he taught them about their magic books and how they shouldn't be performing the magic like they were. And what did they do? They burned their books. They didn't sell them for a profit. They didn't store them away so they could pick them up later. They burned them. That's repentance. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 5:1, it gives us sins, things we ought not do, but what to do in the right way. Do any of these explain you and what it is that you need to do? It says, therefore, putting away lying, if you're lying, how do you repent of that? Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you've been angry and you've behaved wrathfully, what do? Well, you repent of that. And if you're angry about something that's right to be angry about sin, things that God would be angry about, then you behave in a godly way and how to manage it. Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more. Stop stealing. What do? You make good out of what you do. You rather labor working with your hands with what is good, that you may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, I don't believe I'm looking at a room full of people who curse and swear every day, though I do know some brethren that I love, some of my favorite people, if I'm allowed to have favorite people, who have struggled with that because they grew up that way. But this isn't what it's talking about. This is talking about any word that tears somebody down, any word that's hurtful or evil or pulls someone away from Christ, corrupt word. If that's happened with you, if you've been discouraging, if you've said things that would lead people away from Christ, he says, but this is what you do to repent. you say things that are good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He said, if you have trouble being angry and speaking in hateful ways, maybe there's evil speaking or gossip to this extent, what do? You put it away from you, along with any type of grudge or malice. And instead, what do you replace it with? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. When was the last time your heart was pricked at hurting somebody, at saying or thinking something that was wrong, that was mean about somebody? It says, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And if we didn't cover anything else in this list, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And so how are we imitators of God? What did God do? He loved us so much that he died for us. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 that we need to, if we don't love each other enough that we see someone in need and we close up our heart to them, how can we say we love each other when the fact is that we should be willing to go up to including death for each other, because he holds Jesus up as the example of how we ought to treat each other. These things are hard, but the stakes are too high and the reward is too great to do anything else. I hope you've been encouraged by this, and if you want to respond to this invitation to be baptized or to have our prayers, you have them. You have whatever you need. Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.